Well, I invite Brian Tsui to come to give us the word. He is, as I mentioned this morning, I think most of you were here for that announcement. He's our RUF campus minister at San Jose State University. And so he is. He was here preaching in the morning service at Sierra View, and we were able to snag him to help us out with the evening worship service. So let us give our attention now to him. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5.
Thanks, Brad. Appreciate you.
Thank you.
Well, good afternoon, Grace Clovis. It's good to be with you here for the second time today. This morning, we're going to look at a short passage of Scripture where Jesus calls his disciples salt and light. You know, Christians differ in the way that they speak about how we ought to engage the world. Some say that as individuals, we have to work hard to transform our cultures. Others say that we need to grow the church quite large and influence the world that way. And still others say that we have to resist the culture. Now, whatever your thinking is, I think that we can agree that however we come to think about how we ought to engage the world around us, that our thinking ought to be firmly rooted in the Scriptures, especially what Jesus says. And as people who want to think about how to engage, I think that Matthew 5, 13 through 16 is always a foundational passage to teach us how we ought to engage the world around us. Now, if you're not a Christian or maybe you're skeptical, perhaps you've asked this question, what good is it to be a Christian? Or maybe you've asked, what good is the church for this world? And I would ask you to hear the meaning of what Jesus is saying as he calls his disciples salt and light, because you, one day, may answer that call to be salt and light in this world. Jesus uses two metaphors, salt and light, to communicate three enduring truths. The first is that the world is particularly valuable to God. And because of that value, our second point is, because of its value, it needs salt. And lastly, because of how valuable the world is, it needs light. And so with that, would you turn with me in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Turn your scriptures. I have it here before me. This is God's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father God, I thank you that you sent us the Lord Jesus to speak these words to us, to give us a purpose and a mission in this world. Father, I pray that you would meet us here, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what Jesus is saying. I pray that you would help us to know that you are here with us intimately, and that we too would develop a care and a love for the world in the way that you love this world and care for it. Father, I pray that in this time you would help us to see your plan for us as the Lord Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven. He has sent us here in this world to be salt and light. I pray that you help us to understand what this means. Meet us here, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the early 19th century, there was a great British man. He was a Christian, and he did something that would change not only his world, but our world. His name was William Wilberforce, and he did something that was incredible. He is responsible for ending the slave trade in the great British Empire, and that had ripple effects all the way to us in America. Now, William was, he was born into a rich family, an influential family, and that allowed him a pathway into British Parliament. And as William reflects in his diary about his early years, this is what he has to say, that in his early years, about his late 20s, early 30s, he accomplished relatively little. He didn't do very much with his life. He went to fancy parties, he hung out with influential people. He even did a bunch of gambling. And as he looks at this part of his life, he reflects and he says, with all that privilege, I didn't do very much with my life. And then something amazing happened. William became a Christian. He came to know who the Lord Jesus was and to hear of his grace through another hero of the faith. His name was John Newton. You might know him as the author of Amazing Grace, but John Newton spent the early part of his life on board slave ships, trading in slaves. And so when we hear the verse in Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not only does that speak about him, but it also speaks about us. But he knew what it was. He knew the effects of sin. And he preached to young William, and William came to know the Lord. And as William realized, listening to John, that to be a Christian meant to dedicate your whole life to him, he knew what he had to do. He had to leave politics and become a pastor. But John Newton was wise, and he encouraged William not to leave politics, to look around at his situation and to understand that not everyone is given that opportunity, and that he could glorify God and honor God right where he was. And so William reluctantly did not pursue the ministry, but stayed in Parliament. And as he continued to serve there, and as he learned from his pastor John about the atrocities and the suffering of slavery, he realized why he was there. He was there to possibly do something. And so he began to write bills to end the slave trade. Now, just for a little bit of context, slavery had already been around for 200 years. People were used to it. They benefited from it. Many were ignorant or simply just ignored the horrors that would take place during the slave trade. Nonetheless, William wrote his bill. And so he submitted his bill to Parliament, and it failed miserably. The vote was 163 to 88. That is a massive public failure. It then took William and many others 17 more years until the slave trade was finally abolished. That's 17 years of failed bills, seemingly useless effort. Now for William, his understanding of the gospel and what it meant to be a disciple directed his behavior. His Christian faith allowed him the commitment to shed light on evil and also look at his opportunity to do something about it. I believe that William understood this important passage that Jesus teaches us about the role of the Christian in the world. See, William, as he listens to Jesus, is not cynical. He doesn't say, well, the world is evil. It's going to burn anyway in God's judgment. Let me not do anything. But he's also, William is not overly optimistic. He doesn't just look at the good things and just think things are getting better and better. He's able to realistically look at the world. Simultaneously good things, but also many bad things. And Jesus' teaching about salt and light will help you to know how you ought to engage this world. This morning's message is strikingly simple. Jesus is telling us that, Christian, the world needs you. Church of Jesus Christ, the world needs you. And Grace Clovis, the world, and especially Clovis, needs you. Now, how could the world need us? Isn't that kind of an arrogant thing to say? You might think that, you know, if I study my scriptures and I think about my theology, that God doesn't need me at all. And you'll notice that I didn't say that God needed you. But Jesus does say that the world needs you. And I'm going to be very emphatic about that this morning, because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage. The reason that statement is not completely arrogant and self-inflated and overblown is because if you really know what it means to follow Jesus, you'll realize that the world needs the church because the world needs Jesus. The Christian's role is to point people to Jesus, his life, his character, his sacrifice. And in doing that, you will truly be salt and light in this world. At the end of our passage, Jesus tells us to let our good works be seen so that your heavenly Father is glorified. You and I have a role in this world to show the goodness of God through how we live. And now, if you're going to understand this passage, I think that a little bit of context is needed. Our passage comes immediately following the very first part of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Some of you remember how that sermon starts. It goes like this: Blessed are the poor Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So to summarize those points, blessed are all those people that you would not expect to be blessed. In fact, only if the kingdom of God is a real thing that Jesus is bringing are these people blessed. Usually, the meek and the humble are trampled and taken advantage of in society, but not so for those following Jesus. If there's any people who assume that they have no impact, no function, no influence in the world, it is the very people that Jesus speaks to in his sermon. And yet, Jesus has called the low and those in humble positions and says that they have a necessary and important task in this world to be salt and light. But there's another greater context I want you to pay attention to, the greater context of Jesus' whole life. If we look at the greater context of Jesus' whole life, you will see that what Jesus says and what Jesus does communicates to us that this world is particularly valuable to him. Let me quote to you one of our favorite verses to think about, John 3:16. Remember that one? It says, "For God so loved the world," meaning humanity and all that would come under man's care, all of creation, "that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I want you to focus on the statement, "God loves the world." As we think about our passage this morning, earth and world are used twice. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. As Jesus considered a world precious to him and valuable to him, God would love that world by giving it an application of both salt and light. As we dig deeper into this meaning of salt and life, you need to remember that what is true of us being salt and life is ultimately true of Jesus himself. The only way that we could understand Jesus calling us salt and life is we understand that Jesus himself was to each of us salt and light. We'll come back to that later, but for now, let's read again verse 13. He says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Jesus is telling you that you have a purpose in this world, and that purpose is going to endure. He asks that question, what if salt has lost its taste? He is saying that that would make it, render it useless. And if you're truly Jesus' disciples, he is saying that you're going to have this purpose not for a season, but throughout your entire life. It will endure. You'll have a purpose throughout your Christian walk to be salt in this world. And so what does that look like? Jesus is saying, telling you to be active as salt is active. Salt is active in two ways in the ancient world. The first way was people used salt to preserve things, and secondly, to flavor things. In ancient times, there was only one way to keep meat from not spoiling. They did not have refrigeration, and so they would use salt. If you left a piece of meat out on the counter, what would happen? It would begin to build moisture on the surface. That moisture is a breeding ground for bacteria, and that bacteria will not only multiply, it'll release toxins. That is what you smell when you smell rotting meat, and that's what you taste if you eat something spoiled. It's all those toxins that bacteria release. Salt makes the environment inhospitable to bacterial growth and decay. Interesting note, our refrigerators weren't around until 1913 in our homes. And so for a long time in human history, people have been using salt to preserve their food and their meat. And so when Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, he is saying two very bold things at once. One, that the world is getting worse. It is decaying. And secondly, I am sending my people into this world to keep it from spoiling. And so, as you think about it, could those two things be true? Is the world really getting worse? Isn't it getting better in many ways? And I think that you're right, that you can look at different spheres or sectors, and you might think that science and technology or health and medicine really are getting better, and I would agree with you. And so Jesus is not speaking about every aspect of this world, but he means something very specific. And I would argue that what Jesus is speaking about is moral decay. And not just moral decay as a concept, but in this way, that people have turned away from their God. And as they do that, they turn away from his ways, his laws. And as they do that, there is corruption, there is decay in this world, not only personally in our own lives, but also in the lives of those around us. And the reason that I know that Jesus is speaking about moral decay is because in the very next section on the Sermon on the Mount, take a look at verse 17, he begins to speak about the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. He comes not to abolish, but to fulfill it. But the point here is this, that when Jesus tells us to be salt, he has something very specific in mind, that we are to be salt in a world that is decaying morally, that has turned away from God. And therefore, in order to preserve the world, we preserve the world by doing just the opposite, by obeying God and living lives that are characterized by following him and his law. You'll notice that decay, sin and decay entered this world through one man's sin. When Adam sinned, he plunged this world into sin and misery when he disobeyed. And so in order to reverse that, Jesus would come, Jesus would die for our sins, but he would also send the church into the world to prevent that decay, and he would send his people into the world to prevent that decay as they lived for him, as they lived in obedience to him. Now, we have to be a little bit careful when we as Christians talk about morality. Please don't hear me say that we need to be more moral, because if we're more moral, then God will accept us. That would turn the gospel of free grace on its head. Nor is the heart of Christianity simply moral living. I remember, I don't know if this still happens, but back in the 90s, many parents would send their kids to church just so that they could become moral people. If you take those two statements on face value, both roads will not lead to heaven at all. It will lead you to hell. But what I am saying is that Jesus has given you a purpose in this world, a world that is degenerating, a role to obey God, and by doing that, you will keep it from being as bad and as spoiled as it could possibly be. God is saying that his view of the world is that it has turned away from him and his laws, and thus it is spoiling before his eyes. And so he sends his church out to be salt in the world. Let me give you some thoughts about that. First, if that is a little bit hard for you to believe, I want you to know that we do not self-appoint ourselves as salt. We don't look at this world and say, wow, there's a lot of bad things out there, and I'm kind of a good person, and I have a bleeding heart, I'm just going to go fix it. It's not what's going on. Jesus has the authority to call you salt. He can do that because he is salt himself. I said that before. Let me tell you what this means. As you go out into the world, you will encounter sin. And you might think that sin is quite repulsive, and it is. And when Jesus saw your sin, he was repulsed by it too, but it didn't cause him to run nor sneer. But he came to you in the person of Jesus to be so close to you, as close as salt is to meat. And so when you encounter sin in the world, the first thing that you might do is sneer. You might think, well, I need to avoid that. And certainly you need to avoid engaging in it. But as you meet people who are steeped in sin, it might repulse you what you find. But that's exactly where God has you, to engage as the salt of the earth. Not to run away, not to disengage, but to be active. I want to share with you a story about a student that I met at San Jose State. His name is Jay, or I'm going to call his name Jay for this sermon. Jay is someone that has been surrounded by the effects of sin, not only him engaging in sin, but it has severely impacted his life. Jay's father gave him this advice. Jay's father wasn't around very much, but here's the advice he told him for his life. He said, Jay, you're a talented DJ. I want you to work hard at being a DJ, become very famous, make lots of money, and sleep with as many women as you can. And as Jay has realized that maybe that wouldn't be right, but he's still influenced by his father. And as he has sought to live in the life of being a DJ, there's nothing inherently wrong with being a DJ, but in his circles, he has been hurt over and over again. The women that he engages with, that he has relationships with, constantly cheat on him. And the reason that they give Jay is because you're not a real man. And the man that they picture for him is the very same man that his father would want him to turn out to be, someone who sleeps with many different women at once and makes lots of money. More than this, James has found himself homeless. The reason being, because the last woman he was in a relationship with not only cheated on him, but stole a large sum of money, so large that his mother and him ended up homeless. James finished his last semester living out of his car and crashing on couches. As I met with Jay and learned about his story, I reflect back the first time that I met him. And the first time that I met him, I was repulsed by him because of this. He would always come into class, and he would always talk about very derogatorily about the woman that he was hanging out over the weekend. He would speak very poorly of them. And initially, that was a little bit repulsive. But as I got to know Jay and hear his story and draw close to him and understand that he was a person that not only engaged in sin, but was damaged by the effects of sin in many areas in his life. Think about the different ways, different commandments that are broken against Jay. First, I think about commandments 1 and 2, the prohibition against idolatry. His father encouraged him to seek after money and woman as the great goal in life. It's a great sin against Jay. And also commandment 7, he has been constantly the victim of infidelity. And commandment 8, theft. All of these things surround Jay and ruin his life. It makes him miserable. And Jay is not an innocent bystander. He told me that through all the things that he went through, because so many women had cheated on him, that he grew to hate women. And he's like, but I don't just hate women, I hate men too, for all the things that they have done to me. As I thought about Jay, my heart really broke for him, even though initially I was a little bit repulsed. And yet, this is what Jay had to say after meeting with me and speaking with me. Brian, I'm looking for a community that's positive, that can be a positive influence. Now, RUF on campus is not only a positive group, but it's certainly at least that for Jay. And that's exactly what I want for him. I want him to come into a community where he can be treated with dignity and love, where people will not take advantage of him, but will seek to bless him. And the way that we do that is by having a group that's able to bless Jay through obeying the Lord and seeking to love Jay, not based on what he does, but simply out of a love for God and a love for Jay as a person. Will RUF do that perfectly? No, we're not going to obey God perfectly, but we're committed to that so that Jay and the rest of the group can be blessed. I want you to consider your community at Clovis. Look at who God has brought around you. It may not be as dramatic as Jay's story, but I think that each of us knows someone who doesn't know the Lord. And I promise you this, that the scriptures are true, that if there is someone who doesn't know the Lord, that there is decay there. And God has called you to step into those moments. Just as William had a certain opportunity, you have a certain opportunity to be salt in someone's life. Now, salt not only has the purpose of preserving, but it also has another purpose, to flavor things. Now, if salt only kept things from rotting, that would be good and useful. We would need it. But as all my cooks in the room know, salt adds flavor to meat. I'm a big fan of watching those cooking competitions, Chopped, Iron Chef, even the Great British Bake Off. And I love the competition, but I also love the judging. And every time that you watch these shows, the judges will always say this one resounding criticism, bland, needs seasoning. And they're not talking about Mrs. Dash or onion powder or garlic powder. They mean it needs salt. That's what they mean. Because they know, all good cooks know, that salt has the ability to transform food. And if you've ever forgotten to salt or season your meat, you'll know right away that this could have been better. And one way of thinking about discipleship with Jesus or following after him is having an appetite for life. John 1 tells us that not only did Jesus create the world, but it was created through him and for him. If there's anyone who knows what it means to have a full and meaningful life, it is the Lord Jesus. And as disciples, it's your job to not only have an appetite for life, but to let that rub off on others. I want you to know that that is so important because everyone is chasing after something to flavor life. I'll give you an example. I was on campus one day after class, and one of my friends invited me to a 420 party. A 420 party is a party that celebrates marijuana. Now, I shared that in the first sermon, and I neglected to say that I did not go to this party. It's okay. But they have parties like this to really flavor life, to give it, you know, an extra kick, an extra something exciting. Back at college, there was a group of guys who I knew that I hung around that had a common interest in motorcycles. And here's what I've learned in my short time on Earth, that community that is centered around inanimate objects, activities, or things won't last. They're fun and they're interesting communities, but people change and interests change. Communities that last are centered around love and relationships, and that's especially true of the church. The church community is centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for us and following after him in this life together. The love that Jesus Christ has for us brings us into close relationships, so close that the Bible calls us a family. And so is church the best community that you could ever possibly be a part of? You know, I don't think that I'd be part of it if I didn't think so. I wouldn't be passionate about inviting people into this community if I didn't think so. But does church really make life better? I want you to know that when Jesus designed the church, he designed it to be especially resilient. The bonds that hold us together come from the Lord Jesus himself. And here's why. We are a community not of perfect people. We are a community of forgiven people. We are not only forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also know how to forgive each other. I want you to think about how strong that is as a community. In any community, once you break its laws, whatever group that may be, you're out. You don't get to be there anymore. But in this community, because we all have something in common, that we've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, we know how to forgive one another. And that makes our bonds especially strong. But we don't only have this resilient community that's able to forgive and to love. We also have a community that's able to celebrate with each other. We celebrate things like new births. We celebrate things like new jobs. And we also are able to be there for each other when things are hard, when we get sick with cancer, when we face a death, when we lose a job, when we fail at school. We as a community are here for each other. And for those of you who have been in church for a long time, I want you to know that that is incredibly unique. I meet with students and I have friends who are not Christians and not part of the church. And as I interact with their lives, they don't have this. But in the church, Jesus Christ has given us this community to have a strong bond with each other and to celebrate with each other and to mourn with each other. That is something that is incredible. But these things are not just for us. As much benefit as you get in this community, supporting each other and helping each other, crying with each other, you want not just to have that among yourselves, but take that, take all the benefits that you have here among your church family and use that to bless those that are outside the church, because they're not going to be able to see how good God is unless they meet someone who comes from him, who represents him, and that's you. And that might sound daunting, but know that you don't go in your own power, but you go with the calling of God in his power to bring people who are outside into a community where they might receive the love and generosity of God. And so, brothers and sisters, the world needs salt to preserve it, to flavor it. And now I want to look at Jesus' parallel statement that you are the light of the world. You know, you and I live in cities, and it's rare that we ever find ourselves in pitch black darkness. I can think of two times. One, I went on a science camp trip, and they took me into a cave. And when you're in a cave and there's no lights, you can hold your hand up to your face, and you won't be able to see your hand. Maybe you've experienced that in a pitch black field. When Jesus uses this metaphor, he means to get you to think about what it's like to be in darkness. You don't know where you're going. You don't know who's coming at you. You have no direction. Another way of thinking about it is a complete absence of God. It's very disorienting, and in many ways, it can be very scary. And into this environment, Jesus sends not only himself, but his people to be light in a dark place. Read with me, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, here's the thing about light as you imagine yourself in that dark cave. You may love the light, and you may hate the light, But there's one thing that you can't do. You can't ignore the light in a situation of darkness. The light does two things. It exposes and it guides. John 3:19 says something very striking about light. This is John commenting about Jesus. It says this, John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. When Jesus came into the world, John called him the light of the world. And because Jesus is light, he exposed people's sins. Some people realized that they had sin, and they dealt with that. They ran to Jesus. Others, when they felt exposed, fought Jesus. They sought to silence him and get rid of him. And they were successful. They put him on a cross. And as we think about that, this ability of light to expose, especially expose sin, think about what Jesus is saying, that he is sending you, church, into the world to expose people's sins. Now, I don't know about you and me. I do not want to do that. The picture in my mind of thinking of that is what I see on campus about maybe one or two times a year. People come onto campus, they hold signs, and they tell people that God hates them, that they're sinners, and that they're going to hell. I want you to know that at RUF, I don't do that. And if that's your view of exposing people's sins, I think that our passage allows us to have a little bit more imagination about what that may look like. Take a look at verse 16. It's very instructive here. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What I'm suggesting to you is that there are some times where exposing someone's sin will come through a verbal form. They sin and you let them know, hey, this is not something honoring to God. But I'd like to suggest to you that the scriptures even indicate that one way that you expose someone's sin is by the good that you do to them. Now, if you're skeptical, I totally understand. I want you to turn to Luke 5, verse 8 is the meaningful verse, but I want to summarize for you what happens. It's a kind of a famous story. This is the story of Peter. This is how Luke 5 begins. Peter is on a lake, and he is fishing, and he fishes all night. And you remember, he catches nothing. Now, remember what that might feel like. If you spent all night fishing and you caught nothing, you'd be frustrated, you'd be tired, when you've had a frustrating day like that, you just want to go home and you sort of forget about the day. But Jesus meets Peter and tells Peter, I want you to let your nets down one more time. And Peter's like, Lord, we've been fishing all night. You can tell he doesn't want to do it, but he says, because you're who you are, I'm going to do that. So he lets down his net, and you know what happens. He pulls up so much fish that the nets begin to break. He has to call over a boat so that they can have two boatfuls of fish. And there's so much fish that the boats begin to sink. Now take a look at that verse. It's Luke 5, verse 8. Give me a second to bring it up here. If this was you, you might think, oh, I wonder if Peter's very thankful. I wonder if Peter is praising Jesus. And he has a very funny response. Luke 5, verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's kind of a weird response. Jesus does this awesome thing for Peter, and what he says is, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here. After Peter had a very horrible night fishing, Jesus did something very good for Peter, and Peter realized that he didn't deserve Jesus to do that good thing because he was a sinner. And so he told Jesus to get away. You see how exposed Peter is feeling. Jesus is not yelling or berating Peter. He did something good for him, and Peter felt like he didn't deserve it, so he told Jesus to get away. Thankfully, Jesus did not go away, but greatly comforted and encouraged Peter. But I want you to think about what that means for you. What it means is that as we go out and become and exercise our calling to be light in this world, we do such good things to people out there that they get a sense that they don't deserve it. And we don't do that to shame them, but we do that to explain something to them, that you are not just an individual, but you represent God, that God cares for them so much that he would do this good thing for you. And in light of that, they feel like they don't deserve it. And it's true. And that's exactly how God's grace works. He gives us the Lord Jesus, though we are rotten, though we are far from him and in darkness. And he gives us the Lord Jesus. And our response, as we feel that exposure, is exactly like Peter's: Lord, I don't deserve this. If you're still struggling with the fact that the more that we see, the more that good can often expose people's sins, I want you to think about Jesus. Think about reading about Jesus in the Gospels. As you read more about him, what he did, what he said, how he lived, and especially how he died, don't you get the sense that the Jesus that you read about and the life that you live, we're not the same? He is something else. And as we read about the perfection and the glory of Jesus, suddenly I feel exposed. I realize that I'm not like Jesus, but that I need him. And that's exactly what leads to our next point. That as we act as light in this world, and I would suggest to you, sometimes verbally, but sometimes with our actions, people will feel exposed in their sins. They will feel undeserving. And in that moment, we are not only to act as light, or not only to expose, but also to guide. And we guide people to where there can be, where we can only find relief, and that is to Jesus himself. I want you to know that when Jesus went to go die, that he was exposed. Remember what a crucifixion is: a public shaming, a public beating, and a public execution. He felt exposed so that we would not have to. That as we look at the Lord Jesus and how exposed and humiliated and shameful he was, we would know for certain that before the eyes of God, we would not be similarly exposed, but we would be covered by the blood of the Lamb. We would be covered by the blood of Jesus, completely forgiven and justified, clear and safe before God. Some people feel exposed and they run from God, but some people feel exposed and they know exactly that what God has shined a light on is true, that I am dirty, that I am decaying, and I need help. And the goodness of God is he will help, and he will forgive, and he will draw you near by his grace. And so as we consider light and salt, the one thing that we cannot be is inactive and disengaged. Light preserves, light flavors. Sorry, salt preserves and salt flavors, and light exposes and guides people to Jesus. But as we think about this, does that really matter? As you think about Clovis and your relation to Clovis, does the church really have an impact? You might look at yourselves, you might say, give yourself the excuse, well, we're a small church, we don't really matter. And I want you to know that when Jesus preached his sermon, that's exactly how people felt. But I want to share this with you. Just 150 years after Jesus would preach this sermon, a great defender of the faith and historian named Tertullian wrote a letter to the emperor. The emperor of Rome had told everyone that Christianity was just a fad, that it would come and it would go. And Tertullian writes this letter to the emperor. Here's what he says. He says, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we have filled all the places that belong to you, cities and islands and forts, towns, exchanges, the military camps themselves, tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, the marketplace. We have left you nothing but your temples." So you see what he's saying here, that at the time, it seemed like the church wasn't doing anything and didn't have much power. But Christians had infiltrated all the societal ranks of the Roman society. And even when the Roman Empire fell, guess what? The church remained, even spreading that message all the way here to Clovis. And so I want you to remember that though it may not seem like you're having much of an impact, since the Lord Jesus himself has called you salt and light, you have a role, and have faith that he is working. The Lord is working in you to be salt and light in this world, even if you can't see it. Remember William Wilberforce? Well, in 1808, as I said, he put forward that bill to end the slave trade, but slavery in Britain continued in its colonies for another 25 years. Until finally it was made illegal. Now, remember, it took 17 years to pass the first bill to stop the slave trade, and then another 25 years to make it illegal in Great Britain and its colonies. By this time, William was an old and a frail man. He was so frail and so weak and sick that he could not make it to the House of Parliament, even for that historic vote. After the vote was cast, they sent a courier to him to let him know, William, it's finally done. Slavery is illegal in Great Britain. 3 days later, William died. Now, you may or may not get to have a glimpse of your impact in your city and your community. It may take a long time, and you may have died by the time that you see its fruit. But what I'm asking you to do this Sunday is to trust that the Lord Jesus Christ really has called you to do these works, to do these good works that they might glorify your Father in heaven, and know that none of it is futile, because it's not you doing the work. It's Christ through you. And so be prepared this day, this week, to preserve, to flavor, to expose, and to guide. And thus, you will glorify your Father in heaven in your community. Let's pray. Our Father God, I thank you for this great challenge.